All right. Well, when you think about who and what takes first priority in our lives as a follower of Christ, most Christians would say that God needs to be number one on the list. Anyone disagree with that? You probably didn't want to be here in the first place if you do. But when it comes to how we actually spend our time, talents, and treasure, and what we give our lives to, isn't the most challenging question we all face, do I personally put God first in all of these areas of my life? Isn't that probably one of the most challenging questions we face? Do I actually do what I know to do? I don't know about you, but a question like that can bring conviction to my heart almost instantly. And the reason for that is because I know how easy it is to get caught up or distracted with different responsibilities or activities or projects or even hobbies that exist within the culture we live in. Not that all of these functions are necessarily bad, but if our involvement with them gets in the way of putting the Lord first, then they can actually become a hindrance, can they not? And if we're not careful, we can get so busy with the daily tasks of life that we let them take our primary focus off from the Lord and crowd Him out of taking first priority in our life. How many of you have discerned that making a few New Year's resolutions doesn't typically change that kind of a pattern? About the fourth day after the New Year, the resolutions kind of already seem to start waning, don't they? So making and keeping God as a first priority has actually got to be a priority in and of itself, doesn't it? Putting God first doesn't just happen by accident. It requires being intentional. Well, one of the ways we as a church intentionally put God first is we commit the first part of our year to seeking God for His leading and will in our lives as individuals and corporately as a church family for the year that lies ahead. And so the way we do this is by joining together in a season of fasting and prayer in January. Now, since some of you are new enough to our church family that you haven't experienced a season of fasting and prayer with us yet, you may be wondering what this is all about. Or you may not understand what the purpose of combining fasting with prayer is. So what I'll try to do this morning is teach so that you can understand what the significance of fasting is when it's combined with prayer, and so that you can seek the Lord for how you can fast during this season. So to start with, what I want to begin with this morning is I want to teach us three significant purposes for fasting. How many of you can say that you would honestly say, I could come up with about three purposes for fasting? Okay? All right? And so what we want to do is begin with number one. The first purpose for fasting is submitting ourselves to the Lord. Okay? Number one, submitting ourselves to the Lord. And this requires humbling oneself before God. All right? And Scripture is pretty clear about the whole concept of humbling oneself connected to fasting. One of the examples I want to look at this morning is from Ezra chapter 8, verses 21 through 23. Okay? And I want to give you a little bit of the background, just so if some of you aren't familiar with some of the history of the nation of Israel. Ezra was a priest. He was with, actually he was a teacher, the passage says, and he was going to lead Jews that had been in exile in Babylon for about 70 years. The king of Babylon had agreed to now release any Jew who wanted to go back to Jerusalem to rebuild the temple that had been destroyed. Ezra was the leader of the pack, if you will, that was going to lead the Jews back to Jerusalem and begin rebuilding the temple. And so this is kind of really where this passage picks up. He says, I assembled them at the canal that flows from Ahava, and we camped there 3 days. When I checked among the people and the priests, I found no Levites there. Now the Levites, of course, were the ones that were responsible with the work of the temple, of worship, of making sure that the sacrifices were as they should be, and so on. So they were about the business of the temple worship. All right? Verse 16, so I summoned Eleazar, Ariel, Shemaiah, Elnathan, Jerob, Elnathan, Nathan, Zechariah, and Meshullam, who were leaders, and Joiarib, and Elnathan, who were men of learning. How many think they liked the name Elnathan at that point in time? And I ordered them to go to Iddo, the leader of Cassaphiah. I told them what to say to Iddo and his fellow Levites, the temple servants in Cassaphiah, so that they might bring attendance to us for the house of our God. Because the gracious hand of our God was on us, they brought us to Sherebiah, a capable man from the descendants of Mahli, son of Levi, which the Levites come from the tribe of Levi, right? Okay. The son of Israel, and Sherebiah's sons and brothers, 18 in all, and Hashabiah together with Josiah from the descendants of Merari and his brothers and nephews, 20 in all. They also brought 220 of the temple servants, a body that David and the officials had established to assist the Levites. All were registered by name. Now you have to understand, this was over, you know, a period of hundreds of years, where David was the second king of Israel. Now we're talking about all the kings that followed David, and then the nation of Israel went into exile, and now they're on their way back to their homeland again. Okay? So this is all in preparation for getting ready to see the temple restored. Now I'm going to tell you, in the heart of an Israelite, this was a big deal. I mean, there was great mourning, and that's where the book of Lamentations was written, was the whole aspect of the temple being destroyed in the exile. Now there was anticipation coming back in the hearts of God's people once again to come back to their homeland to build the temple, okay? But then notice what happens just prior to their leaving to head back. Verse 21. There by the Ahava Canal, I proclaimed a fast so that we might humble ourselves before our God and ask Him for a safe journey for us and our children with all our possessions. I was ashamed to ask the king for soldiers and horsemen to protect us from enemies on the road because we had told the king, the gracious hand of our God is on everyone who looks to Him. But His great anger is against all who forsake Him. So we fasted and petitioned our God about this, and He answered our prayer. Now, how many know that took some humbling? One, he humbled himself before the Lord, and he also humbled himself before the king, because he didn't ask the king for soldiers to protect them. And so he was truly declaring his dependency upon God. Okay? And that's one of the purposes of humbling ourselves before God, because we come before Him recognizing that we are totally and completely dependent upon Him. That without Him, we are hopeless. But with Him, we have an everlasting hope. Okay? And so first and foremost, humbling ourselves before the Lord has to do with acknowledging our need and dependence upon God. One definition of humility that I learned in college is this. Humility isn't thinking less of yourself. It's thinking of yourself less. Now think about that. Because there's too many people in the church that have worm theology. And they think, I'm not worthy. I'm just a bug in the rug. You know, I need to wring my hands. God is so holy, he just wants to nail me, and Lord knows I deserve it. Too many people have that kind of theology and mindset in the church. That's not the mindset of being in Christ and having the righteousness of Christ in your life. Amen? We before Christ stand before him clean. We stand before him saved, delivered, and healed. Amen? And so in Christ, you are set apart unto God. You are righteous before a holy God because of the blood of Jesus Christ. Okay? So, humility is not about thinking less of yourself. It's about knowing who you are in Jesus Christ as his adopted son and being willing to do what the Son of God did when he said, when the Bible says the Son of Man did not come into the world to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. And so our purpose in humbling ourselves is to lay our own life down for his glory and for the sake of those who need him and who we can help build up in the body of Christ. Okay? So that's the purpose of humbling ourselves. It's having the same kind of mindset that John the Baptist expressed to the disciples about Jesus. Right? John 3:25-35. We see this, what John said. An argument developed between some of John's disciples and a certain Jew over the matter of ceremonial washing. They came to John and said to him, "Rabbi, that man who was with you on the other side of the Jordan, the one you testified about, look, he is baptizing and everyone is going to him." You think they were a little uncomfortable with that? Think maybe a little jealousy was arising? To this, John replied, "A person can receive only what is given them from heaven. You yourselves can testify that I said, I am not the Messiah, but am sent ahead of him. The bride belongs to the bridegroom. The friend who attends the bridegroom, waits and listens for him, and is full of joy when he hears the bridegroom's voice. That joy is mine and is now complete." Can you imagine that? I mean, the very purpose for why John the Baptist came was the very one his disciples were talking about. And John's telling him, "Listen, my purpose, this is fulfilled. I'm the one to prepare the way for him." And so he says, "He must become greater, I must become less." Or another translation says, "He must increase, I must decrease." Okay? "The one who comes from above is above all. The one who is from the earth belongs to the earth and speaks as one from the earth. The one who comes from heaven is above all. He testifies to what he has seen and heard, but no one accepts his testimony. Whoever has accepted it has certified that God is truthful. For the one whom God has sent speaks the words of God." So who are we going to hear when he speaks? "For God gives the Spirit without limit. The Father loves the Son and has placed everything in his hands." Here's an important verse. "Whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. But whoever rejects the Son will not see life, for God's wrath remains on them." Okay? So here we see John acknowledging that Jesus must become greater, he must become less. But along with that acknowledgement, John also emphasizes our need and dependent upon Jesus as the Son of God, does he not? So humbling ourselves before God means that we personally recognize our need of him, his love, his protection, his favor, his goodness, and his leadership. And so we submit ourselves to him as those who are dependent upon all of these needs. We're dependent upon him for all of it. Well, one of the ways that we can humble ourselves and submit ourselves to God is through fasting. Were you aware of that? Okay? Fasting, listen, is an intentional action we can take to humble ourselves before God and acknowledge our complete dependence upon Him. All right? But listen, fasting has far more to do, I want you to hear this, fasting has far more to do with our need than it does God needing us to do it. I want you to hear that. Fasting has far more to do with our need than it does with God needing us to do it. See, this is because fasting is not about impressing God or about proving to God how spiritual we are so that as good little Christians, we can get from God what we want. And there's too many people that approach fasting from that perspective. Fasting is about getting our own sense of self-sufficiency and pride out of the way so that God can get through to us what He wants for our lives. Do you see the difference? So when we fast, it's about putting this thing down so that we can get in a posture to hear from God, His plans, His will, His desire, His purposes. Amen? It's about seeking and receiving from Him, not about going to Him and getting what we want. And so if fasting is, if you've ever been taught fasting for that purpose, you've been taught wrong. Okay? It's for the purpose of presenting ourselves before God humbly, recognizing we need You, God. We are desperate to hear Your word for us. Okay? How many realize that our flesh and our own selfish desires can disrupt our spiritual antennas and keep us from clearly hearing and receiving what God wants us to say, or what He wants to say to us, I should say. See, the problem isn't with God's signal or God's voice. The problem is with our antenna and our hearing His voice. And that's what fasting deals with, okay? Fasting deals with trying to get the airways cleared up. Okay? Let's listen to what James says in verses 1 through 10, chapter 4, James 4. He says, "What causes fights and quarrels among you? Don't they come from your desires that battle within you? You want something but don't get it." You know he's talking to believers here, right? Okay? You want something but don't get it. You kill and covet, but you cannot have what you want. You quarrel and fight. You do not have because you do not ask God. When you ask, you do not receive because you ask with wrong motives, that you may spend what you get on your pleasures. Let me think, that's a little flesh related. You adulterous people. So when you, in order to be adulterous, you have to have someone to commit adultery against, correct? So this is one of the terms why we realize he's talking to believers. He's saying, wait a minute, you're not being faithful to your God. You're not being faithful to the one who's given you life. All right? He says, you adulterous people, don't you know that friendship with the world is hatred toward God? Anyone who chooses to be a friend of the world becomes an enemy of God. That's pretty strong language. Or do you think Scripture says without reason that the Spirit He caused to live in us envies intensely? Do you know that the Spirit of God within you envies for you and your life to be one with God and to walk with God? I mean, if you're feeling the conviction of the Holy Spirit because you made a choice to do something fleshly or worldly related, that conviction is going to be part of that envying of the Spirit because you're really His. I mean, when you think about that in terms of a marriage relationship, don't mess with my wife, or you're going to have a hornet on your hands. And I may have some righteous indignation rise up in that situation because I'm going to protect her. We're in covenant, no one else. And every married person needs to have that kind of envying spirit. Well, I'm going to tell you, the Holy Spirit inside of you, because you are in covenant with Him, envies if something draws your attention away from Him being first priority. Amen? That's what's going on here. Okay? And so, he says, you adulterous people, don't you know that friendship with the world is hatred toward God? Anyone who chooses to be a friend of the world becomes an enemy of God. Or do you think, Scripture says, without reason, that the Spirit causes to live in us envies intensely. But He gives us more grace. That is why Scripture says, God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Okay? So the implication is, some kind of pride, if you're turning to something fleshly or worldly, something by way of pride is rising up on the inside of you that says, I have a right or at least a desire to go after that thing more than God. Okay? And God resists that. But for those who recognize their dependence upon Him, who come before Him in humility, it says He gives grace. He gives unmerited favor to the humble. Amen? Okay? And so this is what he says to do. Submit yourselves then to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. How many think the devil tries to get you in flesh, worldliness, pride, etc.? Okay? Resist the devil. How many know we have authority to resist the devil? We've talked about that a little bit this year. Okay? And he will flee from you. Come near to God, and he will come near to you. Wash your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. It's not one step in the world and one step in the kingdom. It doesn't work that way. You're either in or you're not. Now, I mean, you can be in Christ, but as far as your devotion, you can't be partly devoted to both at the soul level, right? The mind, emotion, and will. You're either going to be pursuing God or pursuing something else other than God. But you're going to be pursuing one of the two. Okay? And so he says, wash your hands, you sinners. Purify your hearts, you double-minded. Grieve, mourn, and wail. Change your laughter to mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves before the Lord, and he will lift you up. Okay? Now, this is critical. I love this passage in James. Not because I enjoy mourning and wailing that much, but it so connects the concept of humbling oneself to the same concept that you see in the Old Testament. See, there's people that don't believe that fasting is a new covenant principle. They believe that that passed away with the Old Testament or the Old Covenant. Well, I'm going to tell you, there's nothing in the Bible that tells us that it was passed away, that it no longer was a practice. There was only one time when Jesus said that the disciples won't fast, and that's because, and we'll see this in a minute, because he was with them. Well, guess what? If fasting is for the purpose of hearing from God, how many know if God is present with you, you don't need to fast, right? But once he leaves, goes back, and you have to hear the voice of the Spirit, how many know in that spirit-flesh realm, sometimes it can be challenging to discern. Is this of the Spirit? Is this of the flesh? Is this of somebody else's will? Is this of the enemy? Anybody ever struggle with that besides me? Hearing clearly what God is saying? Okay? So the way we humble ourselves is still the same way. We come before God. We acknowledge our dependence upon Him. And fasting is a biblical principle that's been throughout the generations that shows this is one of the ways that we can humble ourselves and show God, listen, I'm not dependent upon what goes in my mouth. Didn't Jesus say that? I have food you know nothing about, or meat you know nothing about, right? He says, for my food is to do the will of the one who sent me. Isn't that what Jesus said? So our food needs to be greater. It needs to be of a spiritual sense. And our food is to do His will. And how many know if you're going to do His will, you got to hear what that will is? All right? Okay. So that's principle number one, humbling ourselves. Principle number two, the second purpose of fasting is sowing to the Spirit. Okay? Sowing to the Spirit. This requires crucifying our flesh in order to hear from God. Now, how's that work? Well, most of us understand the principle of sowing and reaping, correct? Whatever kind of seed you sow into the ground means that you're going to reap a greater measure of whatever you sowed. Is that true? Okay. So if your actions are related to sowing to that which is spiritual in nature, then you're going to reap a greater spiritual harvest. However, if your actions are related to sowing that which is fleshly in nature, then you're also going to reap a greater harvest, but it's not going to be pleasant. It's going to be death-related rather than life-related. The key here is that depending on the kind of sowing we do, we either reap life or we reap death. When our actions sow into that which is spirit, we reap life. And when our actions sow into that which is flesh, we reap death. And ironically, when we put our flesh to death, that is what allows the Holy Spirit within us to bring forth life that God wants to flow out of us. Okay? And we see this in Romans 8, 5 through 17. Key passage on this. Those who live according to the flesh have their mind set on what the flesh desires, but those who live according to the Spirit, or with the Spirit, have their mind set on what the Spirit desires. The mind governed by the flesh is death. The mind governed by the Spirit is life and peace. The mind governed by the flesh is hostile to God. I want you to get a hold of this. Notice this. I know that probably isn't the way it's worded up there, but the flesh, the mind, hear that statement, the mind governed by the flesh. Now the flesh is your five senses, okay? See, taste, touch, smell, hear in general, okay? But it can also be connected to that inner desire to please self, okay? And so how many know if I hear something, I want to hear something pleasant? If I eat something, I want it to taste good. If I feel something, I don't want to feel pain, I want to feel pleasure. Okay? We have all these desires. The problem is, some desires that we think are pleasurable by way of the flesh are not pleasurable to the Spirit. Right? And so, we need our mind, depending on what it's governed by or who it's governed by, either our flesh or the Spirit, can bring either life or death. Okay? The mind governed by the flesh is hostile to God. It does not submit to God's law, nor can it do so. Those who are in the realm of the flesh cannot please God. You, however, are not in the realm of the flesh, but are in the realm of the Spirit. Now, I want you to hear that. As a follower of Christ, you are not in the realm of the spirit, of the flesh. You've been taken out of that realm. You've been placed into the realm of the Spirit. Does that make sense? This gets back to the whole concept of spirit, soul, and body. Right? Okay? Of course we know we still have the senses. But in terms of our nature and identity, it's now in Christ, not in sin. And so, we are no longer in the realm of the flesh, but in the realm of the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God lives in you. And if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, they do not belong to Christ. Okay? So see the clear distinctions here. But if Christ is in you, then even though your body is subject to death because of sin, the Spirit gives life because of righteousness. And if the Spirit of Him who raised Jesus from the dead is living in you, He who raised Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies. Amen? Because of the Spirit who lives in you. Therefore, brothers and sisters, here's a key phrase. We have an obligation. But it is not to the flesh to live according to it. For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the misdeeds of the body, you will live. Now hear that. Notice what's happening. You are alive in Christ. The Spirit of God is inside of you, right? Now I'm gonna squelch a misnomer that I've heard in the church, and it just people say, well, I just can't live for Jesus unless Jesus lives through me. Anybody ever heard people say something like that? I just can't be victorious unless Jesus is victorious through me. Okay? Let me tell you something. Jesus is already victorious in you. But the way he gets through you, you have to have something to do with that. God cannot do that for you. That's why you've been given a will. Okay? And that theology just drives me crazy because people, that sounds so spiritual. And it's a lie from the pit of hell because it makes people think that I don't have to have responsibility then. Yes, you do. Okay? You are in Christ, yes. But you have to put to death the misdeeds of the body. And you do have the power within you to do that because you've been taken out of sin. You're no longer in sin that you can't any longer get out of. You are out of it. You are in Christ. That's what gives you the power to put to death the deeds of the flesh. You have the authority. You have the power. And so let's stand for what is of the Spirit and not the flesh. Amen? Okay? So we must put to deed. For those, verse 14, for those who are led by the Spirit are the children of God. Are you glad you're a child of God? The Spirit you received does not make you slaves. You are not enslaved to sin any longer unless you submit yourself to it. And even then, you're not a slave. You're just a person who doesn't understand that you've been set free and you're just running around in the jail cell. The jail cell door is open, folks. If you're in jail, it's because you're just staying there, not because God hasn't set you free. Okay? The Spirit you receive does not make you slaves so that you live in fear again. Rather, the Spirit you receive brought you about your adoption to sonship. There it is. And by him we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself testifies with our spirit that we are God's children. Now, if we are children, then we are heirs. Heirs of God and co-heirs with Christ, if indeed we share in his sufferings, in order that we also may share in his glory. Now, most people want to take that part out of the Bible. Share in his sufferings. How many know Jesus went in the desert for 40 days and 40 nights? And that's part of his suffering. How many know Jesus was persecuted? And that's part of his suffering. You know, but I don't recall any passage that ever said anything about Jesus being sick. If you think part of your suffering is being sick and it's sharing in the sufferings with Christ, you misunderstand the Word of God. Now, we may suffer with that, but I believe that God wants to give, well, he has given us the authority to overcome it. Amen? All right. But we will share in his sufferings. And I believe that that has a lot to do with putting the flesh down. Crucifying our own flesh, okay? And so we see that the Spirit and the flesh are in direct opposition of one another. Okay? Now when we talk about fasting, we're not talking about dealing with the acts of the flesh. You're going, really? Well, wait a minute. Because think about this. Let's look at Galatians Let's look at Galatians 5:19. We'll just hit verse 19 right now. The acts of the flesh are obvious: sexual immorality, impurity and debauchery, idolatry and witchcraft, hatred, discord, jealousy, fits of rage, selfish ambition, dissensions, factions, and envy, drunkenness, orgies, and the like. I warn you, as I did before, that those who live like this will not inherit the kingdom of God. Okay? Let's continue on a couple more verses. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, or forbearance, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. Against such things there is no law. Since we live by the Spirit, let us keep in step with the Spirit. Okay? Let us not become seated, provoking and envying each other. So, those acts of the flesh, when we talk about fasting, not that if you're struggling with that, that might not be a good reason to fast, to get breakthrough. But that's not, those are not the kinds of things that we ought to be trying to put down with our fasting. Right? You see what I'm saying? Okay. The reason is this. Since these acts are all listed in black and white, we don't need to fast in order to hear from the Lord about whether or not we should be involved in these behaviors. He's already told us. Okay? As Paul said, these acts are obvious. Did he not? But when we talk about fasting, the principle that is important to understand is that the spirit and the flesh are in direct opposition to one another. Okay? And therefore, in order to hear from the Holy Spirit, the flesh needs to be put down. However, if some area of our flesh is constantly screaming at us, okay? Now, how many of us may feel the temptation of some of those acts in the head? How many know the enemy comes? Didn't the Bible say that the devil left Jesus until an opportune time? How many of you have had the devil try to come to you in an opportune time? And has tried to tempt you into some of these very acts? Now, none of us would never want to admit to that. Because some of those acts are pretty ugly, are they not? Okay? But in order to hear from the Holy Spirit, the flesh needs to be put down. However, if some area of the flesh, again, is screaming at you, then it's going to be pretty difficult to hear the voice of the Spirit, is it not? Have you ever found that? Then in the face of temptation, it's real hard to hear the voice of the Spirit. Man, you have to dig deep in resisting the devil at those times, do you not? You have to war. You have to have pre-armed yourself with the Word of God to fight off many temptations that the enemy throws at us. Okay? And so, the most common and practical practice that we see in Scripture for silencing the screaming of the flesh is fasting. It that old flesh is going to, when you start fasting, it's going to scream for a while. But the purpose of fasting is to say, no, you are not in charge. God is in charge of this here temple. Because notice all those acts are physical, flesh, or heart, mind related. All of that will and that desire. And you're going to say to those desires, you aren't in charge. And how many know our flesh likes to eat food? And how many know in America there's plenty of foods to like? Amen? But when you start putting that down, you start saying, okay, God, I'm doing this for a purpose. Because I want to hear you. And screaming, you're not body, flesh, until you shut up, you ain't eating. Right? or you're not at least eating what it is you're screaming at me about. But sometimes it takes the whole enchilada. I'll be honest with you. No pun intended there. Okay. All right. Listen. This is why Jesus said what he did in Mark 2:18 through 22. When he said, and I'm not going to read it, but he said to the disciples, listen, you don't have to silence that flesh when I'm around, right? Because the bridegroom's with you. But when the bridegroom leaves, then my disciples will fast. See? It's there. To say that fasting isn't a New Testament principle, then Jesus would not have said that. Okay? See, as long as the disciples had Jesus right with them, it was going to be celebration. Not always easy, but it was going to be celebration. All right? And so this is how we can put down our flesh so that it's silenced, so we can hear the still small voice of the Spirit. It's through fasting, okay? And then finally, and I'm going to try to go quickly with this one, the ultimate purpose for fasting is seeking the Lord. That's the ultimate purpose. See, the other two purposes are to get you to that purpose, okay? Seeking the Lord. Isaiah 58:1-12. Shout it out aloud. Do not hold back. Raise your voice like a trumpet. Declare to my people their rebellion and to the house of Jacob their sins. So this is Isaiah prophesying. For day after day they, and this is actually, this is the Lord speaking through him. For day after day they seek me out. Now listen to this, because this is going to sound backwards at first. They seem eager to know my ways. And if they were a nation that does what is right, and has not forsaken the commands of its God, they ask me for just decisions and seem eager for God to come near them. Have I read that right? That don't seem right. Okay. Why have we fasted, they say, and you have not noticed? Why have we humbled ourselves? See the connection? And you have not noticed. Yet on the day of your fasting, you do as you please and exploit all your workers. Your fasting ends in quarreling and strife and in striking each other with wicked fists. You cannot fast as you do today and expect your voice to be heard on high. Okay? Now, does this say that you don't seek God through fasting? This is more about the motive of the way they're fasting, is it not? It's kind of like what we talked about in the James passage. They're doing this with selfish motives. They're trying to get something from God rather than to hear from God so that he can show them what he wants them to do. Okay? Verse 5, is this the kind of fast I have chosen, only a day for a man to humble himself? Is it only for bowing one's head like a reed and for lying on sackcloth and ashes? Is that what you call a fast, a day acceptable to the Lord? Basically just going through the motions of doing it, but there's nothing to it. Is this the kind of fasting I have chosen? Or is not this the kind of fasting I have chosen? To loose the chains of injustice and untie the cords of the yoke, to set the oppressed free and break every yoke. Is it not to share your food with the hungry and to provide for the poor wanderer with shelter? When you see the naked, to clothe him and not to turn away from your own flesh and blood? Then your light will break forth like the dawn and your healing will quickly appear. Then your righteousness will go before you and the glory of the Lord will be your rear guard. Then you will call and the Lord will answer. You will cry for help, and he will say, here I am, here am I. If you do away with the yoke of oppression, with a pointing finger and malicious talk, Anybody get a sense of repentance here with your humility? And if you spend yourself on behalf of the hungry and satisfy the needs of the oppressed, then your light will rise in the darkness and your night will become like the noonday. The Lord will guide you always. He will satisfy your needs in a sun-scorched land and will strengthen your frame. You will be like a well-watered garden, like a spring whose waters never fail. Your people will rebuild the ancient ruins and you will raise up age-old foundations. You will be called repair of broken walls, restore of streets with dwellings. How many think that's pretty good? So again, fasting is about seeking God's will, not trying to get something from God other than what He wants. And fasting must be combined with prayer to inquire of the Lord what His desire and will is for us, right? See, we can go and not eat anything. That's just to get us in a position to hear. But if we don't go to the source and inquire of the Lord, see, the Bible says, seek and ye will find. Ask and you will receive. Knock and the door will be opened. Does it not? Matthew 7, 7 through 8, we've got it on the walls. There's a reason for that. That was the prophetic word that's been given twice to us as a church. That is one of the main reasons why we start our year the way we do. Because we need to be a place, and God has called us to be a place to seek Him. Okay? Now notice that that passage in Matthew 7 talks about asking, seeking, and knocking. Not just seeking. Do you know why? Chirp, 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 chirp. What's important to understand is that these three actions are actually all a part of the seeking process. Notice they surround seeking. Okay? All right? That's because the principle of asking, seeking, and knocking, they actually build on one another. Okay? And so when the passage talks about asking God for something, and I really want you to get this, hang with me, what that asking involves is asking God for something that is general in nature. When you're asking God for something, it's something general in nature, okay? And so we may ask God for some need that we have, like a car or a home or a job. Or it could even be something like asking God for some ministry need that we as a church have, okay? We have a need, all right? So we ask God for that need. But then the seeking part gets a little more specific. When we add seeking to our asking, this involves asking God to give us something more specific related to what we've already asked Him for generally. For example, it's one thing to ask God for a car, a home, or a job. It's another thing to ask Him, where do we find the car? Where do we find the home or the job? What car or home do you want us to purchase? What job do you want me to take? And how do you want me to use those things for your purposes? See the difference? Okay? So we seek God for those kinds of answers. That's what fasting is about, seeking Him for what we need. But what do you want, God, so that I can bring glory to your name, so that I can build your kingdom, so that I can fulfill the plan and destiny that you have for my life? Okay? So seeking God basically involves pursuing Him and asking Him to reveal to us what we don't know, but we need to know. That's simple, isn't it? That's as simple as seeking is. Okay? And the knocking is simply this. Praying the prayer of faith, you all gave us the answer to knocking this morning with a mustard seed of faith. When you know what it is that God wants you to do, then you begin speaking to that mountain and tell it to do it. Tell it to go. Tell it to come. Tell it to move. You speak to it. You're knocking. You're seeking to get that thing, the door open, brought, your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. See? Does that make sense how this all works together? All right. So, the key is, how does God want you to fast? How does He want you to fast? That's what this week is about. I really encourage you to seek God this week for how He would have you to fast during this 21 days. There's different kinds of fasting. In the book of Daniel, I'm not going to read the passage, but I'll give you the reference if you want to read it. And you will be reading it in your reading eventually, but you might want to know before next Sunday before you start, right? Daniel 10, 1 through 14. Some of you have heard of the Daniel fast before, okay? This is a kind of a partial fast, actually. The Daniel fast, listen to this, eliminates meats, bread, and sweets. You eat fruits, vegetables, nuts, seeds, those kinds of things, okay? Just to be practical, Dawn and I have done the Daniel fast in past years. Veggie burger or whatever that is that you can... Boca burger. It's actually tolerable, folks. You'll survive on that for 21 days, okay? Okay, soy, yeah. So there's things that you can do. Dawn has made some wonderful soup-type recipes out of that stuff. So, I mean, you can do it, okay? But that's a partial fast, okay? The one thing you want to be careful of is, in whatever juices you use, be careful on high acid content, because it'll tear your tummy up, okay? So be careful of that. I'm just getting practical now, all right? So there's partial fasts of taking out something from your diet, okay? And then maybe during the week, you may want to have one day a week where you have like a full water fast, where basically it's like a Jewish fast where you start, after you eat your evening meal the night before, you don't eat again until your evening meal the next evening. So if you ate your meal at 5, then you eat your next meal at 5 the next day. Okay? Something very practical. Again, specific food fast, sugar, processed foods, breads, those kinds of things. You can do, like at the end of the fast or the beginning of the fast, you can start out with a 3-day water fast or juice fast. Again, careful on the acid content. I'm not up here to dictate to you how you need to fast. If we're going to seek God, don't you think that ought to be one of the first things we can figure out, is how to seek God for how He would have us to fast during this time? You also know your health situations, okay? Now, I want to make this disclaimer. If you are a diabetic, if you have food issues, I guess I don't know how else to put it, yes, then consult a doctor before you do certain things, okay? Now, I don't think the doctors are always all in all, but you need to be wise. I don't want somebody going out here, my pastor told me to fast for 21 days and I got to conduct your funeral. I'm not interested, okay? But yet, you will be surprised, because there really can be many health benefits to fasting. There really can be, okay? So, I'm going to let you determine what that is. And then, of course, you need to do that individually, but we're also going to seek God corporately. So, in your praying, would you please pray for the leadership of our church to give us wisdom in the direction God wants us to lead this body, okay? Lord knows I need wisdom, and I want to hear from God. And He's already stirring some things in me, I believe. But I want to be clear on that. And then finally, this is the last thing I'm going to say. As we go through the 3 Sundays, what I believe the Lord has laid upon my heart for this fast is the first Sunday we're going to focus on our life in Christ and our liberty in Christ, so to walking in freedom. So I believe that we all need to seek God in those areas of life where the enemy may still try to captivate us or keep us bound, And so we need to seek God to show us, to say, God, is there something that's still got a hook in me that needs to be dealt with? So that's week one. Week two, we're going to talk about our labor in Christ. How many know the Bible says, pray the Lord of the harvest, send out workers into the harvest field? So we're going to